You have probably heard about the rise of the nuns. And I'm not talking about Roman Catholic women devoted to a life of ministry and singleness. I'm talking about those who check none of the above when asked about their religious affiliation. From 1972 to 2020, the number of Americans who say they have no religious affiliation skyrocketed from about 5% of the population to now around 30% of the population. Now, it's hard to know why this is the case, but America is certainly growing more secular, and so the people in our neighborhoods, even here in the South, are increasingly irreligious. Now, however, there is a surprising fact hidden in all this data. Social scientist Ryan Burge observed that even as religious professions are waning, religious practice is holding strong. Burge put it this way: while the rise in those with no religious belonging clearly appears in the data, the decline in religious behavior is largely imperceptible. Specifically, church attendance has remained fairly constant for the last 50 years. As more and more Americans abandon the label Christian, why is church attendance so steady? Now, here's a sociological answer. The rising nuns are people who never went to church anyway and simply no longer consider themselves Christian. But I want to suggest a theological answer. When God's people gather together, Jesus shows up, and he is attractive in every generation. Now, when I say Jesus shows up, I mean that being part of a church is not like being part of a bowling league or the Elks Lodge or a basketball team. The church gathered is literally the body of Christ, where Jesus is the head. And so where the members of the body gather, Jesus is with them. And when Jesus is with his church, his people, good things happen. But isn't Jesus with me when I'm reading my Bible on top of a waterfall? Isn't Jesus with me when I'm at Starbucks talking about Ecclesiastes with a few of my best friends? Well, yes, of course, Galatians 2:20, right? I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So yes, of course, there's a sense in which if you're a Christian, Jesus is always with you. Praise God for that. But that's not what this sermon is about. King Jesus is with his people in a special way when they are gathered as his church to do the royal business of the kingdom. Now, I'm interrupting our series through Romans for a two-part series on the topic of corporate worship. And that word corporate comes from the Latin word corpus, which means body. So corporate worship is what takes place when the members of the body of Christ gather together to do the king's business of preaching, of praising, of praying, of reading the Bible, of celebrating baptism and the Lord's Supper, and doing membership matters, which we do at Mount Vernon every other month at a members' meeting, which is really a corporate worship meeting, but it's of the members of the church. Next week, I will talk about the way we gather for praise, but today, I want to think about the power behind corporate bodily worship. The very presence of King Jesus is in our midst. I want to talk about that today. I have 3 points: the grace of God's presence, grace; the church of God's presence, church; and the imperatives of God's presence, imperatives. So if you are the type of Christian, which I think is all of us, who loves application, me too. It's at the end. All right, first, the grace of God's presence. The Bible is all about God who longs to dwell with, to be present with his people. Now, I'm about to give you a whirlwind tour showing you this is true. You might want to put down your pen and simply listen. That's between you and the Lord. But I'm going to go fast. And as I do, let's be amazed that our God chose to be with us. Let's start with creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed together in perfect love and in harmony. They dwelt together. They needed nothing outside of themselves to be whole, to be happy. But because God is love, he chose to create a people whom he could love, who would love him back. And he began with Adam and Eve. And after God created them, he put them in the garden where he dwelt with them. Genesis 3:8 says, Adam and Eve were in the garden when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And that's how you know the Garden of Eden was not Atlanta. It was in the cool of the day. Before anyone ever sinned, when Adam and Eve were holy, God walked with them. God talked with them. In the garden, they enjoyed perfect communion with God. But at the fall, disaster struck Adam and Eve. Sin against God, and his punishment is severe. There will now be pain in childbirth. There will now be thorns at work. And God exiled them from the garden where he lived. And that was the deepest blow. Separation from God. Genesis 3:24, God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the cherubim's flaming sword was a flashing do not enter sign into the presence of God. And Adam and his descendants wanted access to their maker. They were denied access to their maker, but they wanted it. And a generation later, when people began to gather together, what do? Genesis 4:26, they begged for God's presence. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, they called to him because they longed to be with him. They longed for him to be with them again. But here's the key problem confronting us in the pages of the Bible. How can a holy God dwell with, be present with, an unholy people? And the answer begins in Genesis 12, when God gives Abraham a mission. He's to go to a land. He's to be the father of a great nation. That nation will be a blessing to the world. And one day, God will dwell with his people in that land to which God sent Abraham. But even generations after Abraham, the people are in Egypt, not in the land. They're enslaved to Pharaoh. They're hopeless. And this is where it gets interesting. God, this is grace, God comes to them. God saves them. Yes, he raises up Moses as a leader, but God is the Savior. He came personally to rescue them. Listen to Exodus 13:21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night as a pillar of fire to give them light. All right, it's not like the Garden of Eden. I think a pillar of fire sounds terrifying. But I'm glad to know God is near. Maybe I don't want to get too close, lest I get zapped. But God has come to be with his people. And then out of Egypt, God led them through the desert to Mount Sinai, where God gave them his law. That law included lots of rules to live by and the command that they were to offer sacrifices when they inevitably disobeyed God's commands. And in fact, they were to build a tent of meeting, a tabernacle, a portable temple where those sacrifices could be made so that God might forgive his people. And when they turned to God, God said he would turn to them. Listen to what God tells Moses about this tabernacle, this portable temple. In Exodus 25:22, God says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, there I will speak with you. He will meet with Moses. He will speak with Moses. This is grace. Where cherubim were once the symbol of God exiling the people, now the cherubim come to symbolize God's presence with his people. That's grace. And when the tabernacle is built, God fulfills his promise. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine that? Is that why churches have smoke machines? Are they trying to mimic the glory of the Lord? And this is just the tip of the iceberg. You see, if they obey God, if they keep his commands, if they remember his word and offer sacrifices at his altar, then God will come even closer. Listen to the promise God makes in Leviticus 26, verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And under King Solomon, the people built a temple. And more than once, God filled that temple with his glory. But as time went on, the kings forgot God. Every king forgot God. Every generation really forgot God. They chose the presence of false gods over the presence of the one true God. And it's what we're tempted to do today, isn't it? To forget God. So glad that God commands us to meet every week, that we might be reminded of our daily need for him. Well, what did God do to Israel? Right, the same thing he did to Adam. He exiled Israel from the place of his dwelling, from the land. And so the prophet Ezekiel has a vision of God's judgment on Israel for their forgetting of him. Ezekiel sees the Lord packing up his bags and booking a flight out of Jerusalem. He sees the Lord leaving the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the temple. And those words, he went out, those words represent the most horrible day of Israel's history, the day God left them. But the story of God's presence doesn't end with judgment. It ends with grace. The Bible is a message of redemption. So toward the end of Ezekiel, the people are given a jaw-dropping promise. Listen carefully to Ezekiel 37, verse 27. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's the promise. I'm going to dwell with them. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. My sanctuary, my presence will be with them in their midst forever. This is the gracious promise of God's forever presence. It's a promise of the reversal, the undoing of the fall. It's a promise of the restoration of the land. It's the promise of a temple that's never going to be destroyed and a sanctuary that's never going to be empty. We just sang, oh Lord, I long to see your churches fill. This is the promise of the sanctuary of God never being empty. And the people hear this promise. They hear it. This is good news, but they got to wait. Waiting under the reign of the Babylonians. They got to wait under the reign of the Persians, they got to wait under the reign of the Greeks, they got to wait under the reign of the Romans. During all those years, silence. God is silent. We flip a few pages, right, between the Old Testament and the New. But for them, it's 400 years of silence, like generations living and dying without hearing the word of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, a sprout breaks through the soil. And a child is born. And in Matthew 1:23, we're told God's promise to Isaiah has come to pass. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And at the start of John's gospel, we're told God has come to dwell with his people again, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt, literally, tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus is God. The glory that filled the tent of meeting in the days of Moses, the glory that filled the tent of meeting, the temple in the days of Solomon, that glory was now walking on the earth in robes and in sandals. That glory is King Jesus. But instead of bowing down and worshiping him, right, they crucified the Lord of glory. But that bad news turned out to be the best news because in his death, Jesus proved not only to be the temple, but he proved to be the Lamb, the sacrifice who came into the world to take away the sins of all who would ever turn and trust in him. And when you truly believe in Jesus, you are fully and forever forgiven. That's not all. If you're a Christian, you are part of God's new creation. Right? Jesus' death and resurrection did more than secure our forgiveness, as amazing as that is. It secured eternal life in the presence of a holy God. It's how the Bible ends, with God's people in the forever presence of the Father and of the Son, King Jesus. Listen to the vision God gave John in Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The Lord is the temple. The temple is the Lord. The Lord is the Lamb. To be with the Lord is to be in the temple. The pinnacle of human existence is not winning on Jeopardy. It's not buying a boat. It's not a spouse. It's not children. It's not eradicating poverty. The pinnacle of human existence is being in the presence of King Jesus, the Lamb of God. So I want you to believe in your bones that nothing matters more, that nothing is sweeter, that nothing is more precious, that nothing is more valuable or more glorious than dwelling with God in that heavenly city. And the only door into this city is Jesus, crucified and risen for sinners like you and me. And this city is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. Now I'm at the point in the sermon where I'm bridging from the grace of God's presence to the church of God's presence. I'm not in point two yet, but it's right around the corner. All right? Right. Nothing's more important than being in this heavenly city. Revelation 21. And if you're a Christian, this is going to blow your mind if you've never heard this. If you're a Christian, there's a sense in which you are already in that city. Listen carefully to what the author of Hebrews says, starting in chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You have come. I didn't misread that. It's not you will go. It's you have come. Revelation 21 is the future. God's presence in the new creation is the future. However, according to Hebrews 12:22, the future is now. I can't explain it, but the Bible says it. We have come to this place where God is, where his angels are, where his people are. Now, how is that possible? I said I can't explain it, but how is it possible? How can we here in Sandy Springs, Georgia, when the end has not yet come, how can we already experience the end times presence of God? And that question takes us to our second point, the church of God's presence. When we think of God's presence, we might naturally think of the heavenly presence of God, what we will enjoy in the future. We might naturally think of the personal presence of God, what we might experience on the top of a waterfall by ourselves. But I want us to think about the corporate presence of God, the unique way God dwells with his people when they gather, because King Jesus is with his people in a special way when they are gathered as his church to do his royal business of corporate worship. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Does anybody even know what the Lone Ranger is anymore, who he is? You can look it up. God designed us to live the Christian life together. It's why so much of the New Testament is written to churches. It's why so many of the commands in the New Testament are about loving and caring and serving and encouraging one another, one another. It's why Hebrews 10:25 says we're not to neglect to meet together. We're not to neglect to meet together. It's why Christians are called sheep and not bears. You can look that up too. And when we gather together as the church, God is with us in a special way. And this is because when we gather, we become a visible temple. When we gather, we become a visible temple. Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. If you're new to the Bible, you're going to find Ephesians toward the very end. Toward the very end. Now, Paul has just explained in Ephesians how the cross of Jesus not only reconciled us to God, but the cross reconciles us to one another. Jews and Gentiles were once the greatest of enemies, but now in Christ they've become friends. The cross of Christ, Paul says, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility which separated Jews from non-Jews. Now in Christ, those of them who are in Christ, they are now one. And this is not some abstract idea. Right? This is tangible. You can touch this truth. The spiritual unity being described in Ephesians 2 is on display in the local church in the gathered body of Christ. God actually brings his people together. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, the church is not simply an idea, an ideal. It is the rock-solid reality, people who are actually citizens together of the same kingdom, brothers and sisters who are quite literally members of the same family, living stones that are part of the same temple built by God's Spirit. This isn't fanciful language. We are the visible temple of God because the gathering is where God dwells in a special way. Verse 22, as we gather, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Your garage holds your car. Your wallet holds your cards. But the church holds your God. It's not that God belongs to you, right, like that car, like your cards. It's just that God is where you are when we gather as his temple. Now turn left in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Here again, Paul describes the church as God's temple. Listen to what Paul writes to the local church in Corinth. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, does that sound familiar? Yes. It sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden where God walked with Adam, and it's a quote from the promise that God made in Leviticus 26. If they obeyed God's commands, God would dwell with them. He would be their God, and they would be his people. But now it's applied to the local church, a church of sinners in Corinth. Why do they get to enjoy God's presence? Is it because they obeyed God's commands? Have you read Corinthians? It's because Jesus lived the life they should have lived. Jesus died the death they deserve to die. Their sins have been taken care of by the blood of Christ, and now The promise of Leviticus 26 has been fulfilled. God dwells in their midst. They are together the temple of the living God, the visible temple. And now every local church is the temple of the living God. God dwells in each local church. He's with us when we gather. Now maybe you look around and you think to yourself, Aaron, this really isn't all that impressive. Just a bunch of people sitting in a relatively large room listening to a long sermon. Well, the Wright brothers weren't that impressive when they were tinkering around with flying machines. Thomas Edison wasn't that impressive as he played around with the phonogram. Rosa Parks wasn't that impressive sitting in that seat all alone. Mark Zuckerberg wasn't that impressive sitting in his dorm room brainstorming a program to connect people. Looks can be deceiving. And nothing is more impressive than the church of the living God. God looks at every congregation on the face of the planet, and he says, those are my people. I'm going to hang out with them. We are simply not an ordinary group of people. When we gather together, we become the visible temple of the living God. And just to be clear, when we gather together, we commune with King Jesus. Please turn even further left in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Obviously, it's in your bulletin as well. It's a paragraph that ends with our theme verse, not our theme passage, but our theme verse, Matthew 18, 20. I'll listen to verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, let him be to you as someone we know is not part of the people of God. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, this paragraph is about the authority of churches to affirm someone's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to have time to fully defend that, but this paragraph is about the authority of churches to affirm someone's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. When a brother's sin is pointed out, he should respond humbly and repent. But if he doesn't, Jesus says, take a group of people and go to him and tell him to repent. And if he still doesn't, Jesus says, the king says, verse 17, at that point, I want you to tell it to the church. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, anticipated local congregations like ours, and he says the local church is the final court of appeals in matters of discipleship, discerning who, in fact, is or is not a disciple of Christ. Now again, this paragraph is about the authority of churches to affirm someone's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The church has, to make this clear to us, Jesus gave us an image in Matthew 16, and he uses that image in Matthew 18. This church has what Jesus refers to in Matthew 16, verse 19, as the keys of the kingdom. Did you know the kingdom had keys? My car has keys. My house has keys. My office has keys. The kingdom of God has keys. First century keys, they could bind or loose. Bind or loose. Lock, unlock. And in verse 18, Jesus says, whatever you bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is referring to the church's affirmation that someone's profession of faith in Jesus Christ is genuine, right? The sinner who won't repent of his sin, who won't turn away from his sin, right? It's come to the church, and he's still saying, no, 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 I want to live life my own way without any reference to God, right? That profession of faith needs to be addressed by the church. The church has the authority to say, that's not what a Christian looks like. You ought not call yourself a Christian. We're not going to call you members of our body. In fact, we're going to treat you as Gentiles and as tax collectors. We're going to loosen your profession of faith. Whereas someone whose profession of faith is valid, backed up by Scripture and by one's life, it's bound. Spiritual realities, spiritual heavenly realities made visible on planet Earth by local churches who have the keys of the kingdom. You see, not all who profess faith in Christ are really Christians. And the church has a job, a divinely appointed duty to discern whether a profession of faith in Jesus Christ is credible or not. To bind a profession of faith is to say it's genuine. To loosen a profession of faith is saying we don't think it's genuine. And when a church, not a pastor, not the elders, but when a church decides whom to baptize and whom to welcome into membership, who to remove from membership, we are binding and loosening. Now, this is an image. We don't actually have keys in the safe in the building downstairs. It's a way to help us understand the authority that the church has to make decisions about whom to treat as a Christian. God and God alone is the Savior, not the church. And when churches exercise their authority to affirm or deny someone's profession of faith, they are exercising an authority given to them by God. And that's what verse 19 is about. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I think Jesus is talking here about members of the church coming together, praying together, and making decisions, including decisions about whom to allow into church membership and whom to remove from church membership as a matter of discipline because of unrepentant sin. We're exercising the authority given to us by God, by the Father. But why does Jesus say, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven? Well, that's why, to drive home the point that the church is exercising an authority given to it by God. The church is representing God. I once worked in a past life for a United States senator, and when I gave a speech in my capacity as an aide, nobody cared what I thought. They cared what the senator thought. I spoke for the senator. Now, sure, I could get it wrong, right? I could misrepresent him, right? I was not infallible. Churches are not infallible. But nonetheless, with all of our frailties, with all of our failures, we've got the keys to the kingdom and the responsibility to represent God well. And when we do so, we are exercising his authority. And to the extent that elders, teachers lead out in churches, no wonder James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you will be judged with greater strictness. All right, that's what's taking place here. When we gather for corporate worship, whether we're gathered to work through membership matters like these passages are talking about, taking the Lord's Supper, baptizing, preaching, praying, singing. When we gather as the church, we are doing the King's business. We're commissioned by our Lord. And to drive that point home, that we're doing the King's business, we're commissioned by our Lord, Jesus gives us verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I'm among them. Jesus is with us when we gather. And when we gather, Jesus is in charge because Jesus is the King. Now, people often use Matthew 18:20 to say, when two or three are gathered at McDonald's for Bible study, God is with you. Or when you're at home watching a service on the internet, God is with you. Well, that's true. Again, Galatians 2:20. If you're a Christian, God is always with you. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. When two or three are gathered in his name is when they're exercising the keys of the kingdom. They're gathered together as a local church to do the King's business of baptizing, of celebrating the Lord's Supper, preaching and praising as the church, the king's royal business of corporate worship. When the church gathers to sing, to preach, to pray, to read the Bible, to celebrate baptism and the Lord's Supper, and yes, to deal with membership matters, whenever we, the church, is gathered for corporate worship, Jesus is with us in a special way. Whenever we gather in his name as his church, King Jesus is here. We have communion with Jesus. That takes us to our final point. Third, the imperatives of God's presence. What does all of this mean for us? I want to share five imperatives. I could share 20. I want to share five. First, take the gathering seriously. I'm not saying you should be dour, right, somber, or stiff. Not at all. It's a joy to come together to praise and glorify our God. But far too many evangelicals today, and them there are us, evangelicals, gospel people, far too many evangelicals take the church casually. They go when they can. They go when it's convenient. But if it's not convenient, they sleep in, or maybe they find a church streaming online. But if you believe that the gathered church is the visible temple of God, you will walk over hot coals to meet up with your brothers and sisters in Christ in person. I'm struck by the fact that Air Force One is called Air Force One only when the president is on board. The airplane doesn't make the president special. The president makes the airplane special. It is the presence of Jesus that makes this gathering special. It's his presence that makes every church gathering special. We are not Costco with a membership selling peanut butter stuffed pretzels, as delicious as those are. We are not a motivational seminar here to get you through the week, as much as I want you to get through the week. We are the temple of the living God. Jesus is with us. So when you step into a gospel-centered church, there are things out there called churches that, in fact, are not churches because they don't have the gospel. But when you step into a gospel-centered church filled with the Holy Spirit, it could be Baptist, it could be Presbyterian, it could be Methodist, it could be Lutheran, you are stepping into holy space where God dwells uniquely. So take the gathering seriously. All right, second, gather at one time and in one place. Gather at one time and in one place. It is increasingly common among churches today to divide their church by time or by location. First Baptist may gather at 9 and 11. Grace Church may have a campus on 5th and Broadway and in the urban district. Right, churches who adopt this method have nothing but the best of intentions. They want to comfortably accommodate all those who show up. They want to appeal to members with different musical tastes. They want to spread around the city to reach as many as they can for Christ. Those are good motives. But something is lost whenever a church is divided by time or by space. Much like something is lost when you cut off my arm and put it in the fellowship hall, and cut off my foot and put it here. That's gross, but you get my point. Car doesn't really work if the carburetor's in the basement, steering wheel is in the attic, and the tires are in the study. Something is lost when we divide the church that way. We lose something when we aren't in the same room, hearing the same message, seeing heads nod up and down, seeing eyes fall asleep, seeing eyes fill up with tears, watching as kids wriggle in their seats, but knowing they're hearing something of the gospel. When we're together, we're together. And the Lord does something special when you know that that her father is dying of cancer, that his sister has fallen away from the faith, that he's just lost his job. Something is lost in a church when we're not able to see all of that, when we're divided. When we're together, we mourn together, we rejoice together. When we are in the same room, the body of Christ works best when it is undivided in the same room. I'm being generous here. Biblically speaking, the body of Christ cannot work when it is divided. We see this in the Bible in Acts chapter 2, a very young congregation of over 3,000 men and women gathered together under Solomon's portico to listen to the word of God and celebrate the Lord's Supper. The book of Romans is written to many churches scattered throughout the book of Rome, each an individual church meeting in a very large home, doing the king's royal business in each local church. Baptists in the past would never have imagined breaking up their church. At one point in his ministry, Charles Spurgeon, the famous English pastor, had about 300 church members who could not fit in his room to take the Lord's Supper. And so he wrote in his diary, it came to the point, he said, I made up my mind that either a suitable place must be built or I would resign my pastorate. He planted churches. He couldn't plant enough churches. But he didn't think about meeting at 9 and 11 or about having a satellite campus next to Buckingham Palace. Pastor Parker Moore is my good friend in Athens. I was preaching there last week into a miniature of this room in Athens, stuffed with people of all ages, but a lot of college students. The building is too tiny to fit them all. Parker could easily add a service, but he won't. Why? Because he knows the church is best served and God is most glorified when his people meet together. So Parker is raising money to expand. Pray God provides. Most churches are quite able to meet in one room at one time. We're able to do that, praise God. But if one day we can't, and we're making it a little easier on ourselves by planting a church in a few months, but should the Lord bless and more people come and one day we can't all meet in the same room, we plant another church, or look behind you. No, really, look behind you. See that? Pre-built for balconies. The fact that Jesus is with his people when they gather means his people should gather at the same time and in the same place. Third, demand scripture in the gathering. Demand scripture in the gathering. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are described as the temple of God. And what is the temple built upon? Paul says it there. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Scripture. Right? What did the apostles and prophets do? Divine revelation came through them. They gave us the Bible. Scripture, then, is our touchstone. It's our standard. It's the plumb line for everything we do as a church. Scripture is our foundation. The temple of the living God is built on the Bible. In corporate worship, we strive to do what the Word says, the way the Word says to do it. Our goal is not to be creative. Maybe no one would confuse us with being creative at Mount Vernon. Not our goal. Our goal is to be biblical. Now, God is a God of creativity, but our goal is to be biblical. Our goal is not to be entertaining, but to be edifying. If Jesus is with us, it's no surprise that he would speak to us through the preaching and the singing and the praying and the reading of his word. And just like you watch your mouth when mom or dad are in the room, so we're always attentive, recognizing as we gather together, Jesus is with us. He's not just sort of out there in the realm with a really long telescope seeing everything. He is with us as we do his business. At Mount Vernon, we build every service around a passage of scripture. We publish it in the church card. We include it in our reading plan called Take Up and Read, which you can find somewhere. Our goal is to help you prepare to sit under God's word with our Lord Jesus every Sunday. If it's Saturday, pull out the church card, find out the text that's going to be preached upon, and give some attention to it. Come prepared. Remember this. Whatever church you attend is only as strong as the word of God is central. Again, because King Jesus is with the gathering must be under his royal word. All right, fourth, find joy in the gathering. Find joy in the gathering. It is hard to put into words the tangible spiritual blessing of gathering as the visible temple of God in the presence of King Jesus. We've all experienced the thrill of a great ball game or a wonderful concert. I don't want to brag, but ever since one of my kids went to UGA, they've won 2 championships. I'm just saying. Right? So I get some pictures of the game. I went to half of a football game in college. I bet some people call those events magical. Every other gathering on the face of the planet pales in comparison to the weekly gathering of God's saints. Right? 4 or 5 saints gathering in Fargo, North Dakota. Far more glorious than thousands upon thousands cheering on Atlanta United. It's when we're gathered together with Jesus and one another that we know we are loved by the Lord. He is ours and we are his. It's when we're gathered together with Jesus and one another that we see the depth of our sin and the magnitude of God's grace. It's when we're gathered together with Jesus and with one another that our faith is nurtured, our faith grows stronger and stronger in the presence of King Jesus. It's when we're gathered together with Jesus and one another that we come closest. We come closest. Hebrews says we're there to that perfect heavenly gathering described in Hebrews 12. We come to Mount Zion, to God's heavenly host, to God's universal church, to God himself. And all this happens when we gather. It's when we're gathered together with Jesus and with one another that the world can see the power of God on display in lives pointing to him just the way a compass points north. Last July, I was in Zambia, and I met a dear brother named Alfred from South Sudan. His family is in a refugee camp in Uganda. While he completes his Bible college studies at Zambia, he is a few weeks away from picking them up in Uganda, traveling to South Sudan to be an elder in a church plant. South Sudan is a struggling nation with every economic and social and political problem you can imagine. But Alfred said, what South Sudan needs more than anything else is a local church, because where the church is, so is Jesus. And if the people of South Sudan are going to come to faith to any degree, they are in desperate need of churches that preach the gospel. May our church be a blessing to our neighbors, not because we're great, but because King Jesus is great. Brothers and sisters, find joy in the gathering. Jesus is here. And as I prayed, reach out to the homebound who cannot be with us. There are some who cannot be with us. It's not that they're lazy. There are some who can't be with us. Their bodies are just not strong enough to get here. I praise God for Galatians 2:20. Jesus is with them, but they're not here experiencing in a unique way what we get to experience. They need to see members of the household of God reaching out to them. You want help with that? See me, see Jeffrey, see John Turner, our deacon of member care. Number 5, exalt Jesus Christ and no one else. Exalt Jesus Christ and no one else. When Jesus came, John the Baptist rightly concluded, he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus has come to us. There's a special sense in which he is with us when we gather. Every Sunday he comes to us. He dwells with us. Every Sunday needs to be about him. This service is not about catering to you, a customer of religious services. It's not about elevating me as a provider of religious services. It's not about even exalting the church as the church. We are here to exalt Christ, the King, and do his business. We're nothing. He's everything. And he's so worthy of being exalted. When the Apostle Paul visited the church in Corinth, he made this statement in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If Jesus is with us, what do you think he wants from us? He wants us to preach his death. He wants us to lift high the cross. He wants us to rejoice in his redemption and celebrate his finished work at Calvary. There is no more compelling, thrilling, life-giving, life-altering message than a crucified and risen Savior. At the heart of the King's business is always the King who gave up his life that we might live. So I get it. The nuns are on the rise. But the church is still thriving. Why? Because whether you're in North Korea or Oman, whether you're in China or Canada, whether you're in England or the Netherlands, Germany, Paraguay, South Africa, Zambia, Uganda, King Jesus is with his people in a special way when they are gathered as his church to do the royal business of corporate worship. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being such an amazing God and for the fact that you desire to be with your people. And even after spending so very many minutes thinking about your presence with us, so much of it strikes us still as so mysterious, and yet we take it by faith that you are with us in a special way as we gather to do the business of King Jesus. Father, may we rejoice in your work for us. May we celebrate and exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we not grow weary doing good Monday through Saturday, even as we anticipate the unique blessing of coming together as the visible temple of the living God. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.